2 years ago now, the Chiefs played the 49ers in Super Bowl 58. Anybody remember that? Yeah, they're like, whatever, man, Chiefs, 49ers. I don't like them either, but I watched the Super Bowl because, you know what, it's a Super Bowl, right? And so I remember watching the Super Bowl, and you know, typically I mute the commercials, but, you know, the Super Bowl commercials. So I watched the commercials, and there was one that really stood out to me. I don't know if you remember this, but there was a commercial that came on called He Gets Us. Anybody ever seen that one? It was a commercial that flashed numerous images of someone washing the feet of another person. And it was typically people that really would have had disagreements, big disagreements with each other. And so, you know, of course, I'm like, well, that's like Jesus washed feet. This grabbed my attention. So it was designed to do that. It was like a young girl washing the feet of her mom who was in a state of drunkenness. There was a flashing a picture of a priest that was washing the feet of a homosexual. And then there was a lady that was washing the feet of a Muslim. And it was jarring imagery. And it was clearly designed to grab your attention and be a bit jarring. And the music, as it was playing, it got louder and louder, and the beat got stronger. And then it closes with these big, bold words that read, Jesus didn't teach hate. And then it says, He washed feet. And then it comes up in big, bold letters again. He gets us. All of us. And it was designed to present Jesus as someone who understands, someone who loves everyone, and he does. He truly does. Like, it was designed to present Jesus as someone who washes feet. And he did. It's a radical thought. Like, it was this gospel presentation to 100 million people or more all at once. And here's the thing, it wasn't necessarily wrong. But it was incomplete. And so it presented a Jesus who empathizes and serves, but it did not present the Jesus who saves. Because after all, to receive the Savior means you realize you need a Savior. And so it means that you realize you have something you need to be saved from. And so that commercial, it presented a Jesus who makes us comfortable in our sin rather than washing us of our sin. And so the commercial, honestly, it bothered me. And at the time, I couldn't really put my finger on it. I was just kind of like, ooh, we need a little more. And the reason was because it was a half gospel. Which is a false gospel. It's just another toothless coping mechanism with sin. And so rather than this revolutionary announcement of the one who rescues us from it, it presents Jesus as one who just comes into our circumstance and kind of pats us on the head and says, yeah, I know you're an idiot. It's fine. The commercial presented a Jesus who gets us, but not the Jesus who saves us. And hear this, please do not misunderstand me. Jesus gets us. He does. Amen? And that's why he came to save us. Because he gets us. Because he understands the depth of our issues and that we cannot save ourselves. And so he does indeed meet us where we are. He does indeed wash our feet. And he serves even sinners and traitors. Like, Jesus washed the feet of those who would abandon him and deny him even that night. He even knew that they would. And he did it anyway. That's who he is. It's what he did. Like, he washed Judas's feet knowing he'd already betrayed him. So you need to understand, yes, Jesus meets us right where we are. Amen? He says, come to me, just as you are. You don't wash yourself, clean yourself, pick yourself up. You can't. I have to. He meets us in the addiction. He meets us in the sin. He meets us in the struggle, in the darkness. Like, if that's you, if you're here and you're in that state and in that place, praise God you're here. Welcome. We're glad you are here. Amen? But hear me. Understand this. Jesus meets us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. So he calls us to follow him, to trust him, to receive salvation and transformation, cleansing, restoration, forgiveness, redemption, healing, and daily deliverance from a world that is constantly trying to suck you back in. Because see, this is what it looks like to receive him as Lord and Savior. To receive his love and his grace. Like, Jesus isn't just the Savior, guys. He's the King. And King Jesus is a chain breaker. He's a deliverer. And so for the rest of our time, before I even get choked up, can't preach this, the rest of our time, we're going to walk through Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look at three chains that King Jesus does indeed break in our lives. Number one, King Jesus breaks your chains of sin. And this is our greatest need. Number two, King Jesus breaks your chains of shame. This is our old identity. And number three, King Jesus breaks your chains of self. This is our self-rule. And the truth is that chain weaves its link through all the others. And here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. King Jesus meets us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. This is the gospel. Jesus doesn't just meet us to affirm our sin. He meets us to rescue us from it. Mark 2, verse 1. Let's dive in. You guys ready? You with me? All right. It says this. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So in this packed house, people are like falling out the windows, trying to get in and trying to hear, trying to understand what's going on. They can't even, there's no room, not even at the door, okay? And Jesus is in there preaching and teaching. We saw in chapter 1, he interrupts and disrupts our situation, and now he is here, he's preaching, he is teaching. Verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, I love this story so much. Like, this is wild. This is wild. Like, I love it so much, honestly, because, like, I know the kind of battles that people go through when coming to Christ. Like, you got to understand, obstacles are inevitable. It's not, you think the parking's bad? Like, imagine trying to show up at this one, right? Like, this is a situation here that this is the world we live in. Obstacles are always going to be inevitable when bringing your friends to Christ, always. And when yourself trying to come to the feet of Christ, coming into the presence of God, there will always be in this fallen world obstacles. It's called spiritual warfare. And so this is part of what's going on here. And so I love that these four friends are willing to do whatever it takes. And there's just like no quit in them. They refuse to give up. They didn't just say, yeah, like, oh, well, you know, if God wanted you to be healed, it wouldn't be this difficult. They didn't do that. But when they couldn't get through the door, they climbed on the roof and they tore it open. And they finagle a way to like rappel him down on his bed before Christ at the feet of Jesus. Like the tenacity of these guys is just faith and love on display. Period. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Again, imagine this room. It's just packed, okay? And then suddenly, like, dust and pieces of the roof start falling from the ceiling. Like, you hear, like, a commotion, and then stuff just kind of starts falling. And it's like, what is happening? And then suddenly a man bursts through the ceiling, suspended by pure faith and tenacity from these friends. And just lowers right in front of him. And then this is, you get the scene, he lowers him down, and it would have taken a while. Like, these guys are, like, making it happen, okay? Like, these guys are like full throttle engineers to figure out how to do this. They get him down. He lowers in front of Christ, and there would have been a suspense and an awkwardness and a like, how is Jesus going to, like, what's getting ready to happen? And then suddenly Jesus looks at him, room probably quiet, and he says tenderly, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Like, imagine if you're the paralytic and you're like, okay, thanks. Like, imagine, I kind of imagine the guy on the roof, like one of his friends sticks his head through the hole, and he's like, he can't walk. Right? Like, the issue is he can't walk. Again, there's some, like, awkward confusion here, as if Jesus doesn't know what the real issue is. But on the top of that, then, you've got these religious leaders in the room who are immediately thinking, hold on, only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. And again, they were half right. Only God can forgive sins. And to do that, if you are not God, would have been, and still is, blasphemy. Right? Here's the thing. Jesus is God in the flesh. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Guys, this is why C.S. Lewis says this, the famous quote that Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. He can't just be a good teacher. Because these types of statements were radical. He's not just a good teacher. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord, because only God can forgive sins, and he's constantly confronting everyone, both in the first century and us today, to come to grips with the reality that he is the sovereign king of the universe. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Say, rise. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," that's the motive. Don't forget that motive. "So that you may know that the Son of Man," referring to himself with a title of authority, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise," say rise, "rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Guys, listen, hear me. I am all for physical healing. Let's go. You need prayer? We pray. Let's pray. We do this. This is what we do. I'm for breakthrough in your life. I encourage you, pray for it. Lean into it. Press in. Persevere in prayer. But make no mistake, the real issue has never been a clean bill of health on this side of heaven. It is the ultimate issue has never been achieving that goal or that personal agenda that you think matters so much. Not necessarily bad things, but you got to understand when they become the only thing, they become ultimate things, and we are distracted from the godly thing. The real issue is and always has been forgiveness of sin before a holy God. That's the world that we live in. Everything else is just trivial in comparison. That's why the joy of our salvation is so palpable when you really understand the implication of it. But Jesus knew that this man's true bondage wasn't to the mat that he was lying on. His true bondage was the sin that his heart was chained by. And that's the chain King Jesus comes to break. Point one, King Jesus breaks the chain of sin, our greatest need. Like the prayer of those four friends, think about it. The friends of this paralytic, man, it was for their praying, their heart, their desire, the whole point of all that they're doing is for physical healing and restoration. That's what they want for their friend. And what Jesus does, as he does with all of our prayers, this is why we pray in Jesus' name. He reaches down to the depth of their request, past the surface desire that they have for his physical healing, and reaches straight to the root of what they're asking. And he answers with a massive yes, saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Because that is ultimate eternal healing. That's what's being stated here. That's the implication. And so it might have even felt like a non-answer for them at first, right? A non-answer, maybe even a no. Like he sidestepped what they were asking. But Jesus knew, again, that the real chain wasn't the mat, it was sin. So his highest concern for every one of us still is our greatest need, which is our sin. So the physical healing was real and beautiful, right? But it's just a sign and a symptom pointing to something greater, and that is that the Son of Man has authority on earth even to forgive sins. The greatest miracle of all, again, salvation, transformation from the inside out. We need to understand new birth, born again. I'm telling you, I have seen so much. I have watched the Lord do physical, just blatant miracles. I got a whole sermon about that. He moves in power, amen? Very much so. Probably more than most of you even realize or think he does. There's a reason why I don't parade people and try and say, oh, look at the physical healing God can do, because this life isn't the point. Our comfort and our convenience isn't the point. He does that stuff, but you got to understand the greatest miracle of all is salvation and transformation from the inside out. Because that lame man, he was walking then. You know what, though? There was a point where he lost his legs again, because there was a point where he died. The ultimate healing, though, that he's received in Christ through grace and forgiveness means he will ultimately walk again eternally in the new heavens and new earth. That's the point. That's the breakthrough. Again, he is the God of wonders. We pray, we lean in. But again, if you haven't received full grace in Christ alone by faith, no other prayer ultimately matters, because you're still dead in sin. Guys, this is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die because of sin. And he conquered the eternal curse and condemnation that comes from that sin. And the only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed, paid for it with his own life upon the cross. And he said, "It is finished, paid in full," tetelestai. It's an accounting term. It means paid in full. And he says, "You're free. I've broken the chains of sin and bondage on your life." And he paved the way through the curse, through the grave, empty tomb, to eternal life with God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. We're not just holding on for heaven. We receive his presence, his goodness, his love, his grace now. Eternal life now, the moment we place our faith in Christ. And he fills us from the inside out with his Holy Spirit, and he transforms us, and he gives us new desires. He delivers us from the things that would chain and bind. He sets us free to run to him. And that's not, like, it doesn't end there, guys. That's where it begins. That's where eternal life is just beginning. This is a story that actually reminds me of when I was doing college ministry at Duke years ago. God moved really powerfully. I've told this story often, but I'm going to tell it again, because this reminds me so much of a story about a guy named Paul. His Chinese name was something I have no idea how to pronounce, so we called him Paul. but But I was doing ministry again at Duke University. There was a bunch of international students there that had grown up, many from in China, atheist China. And so, you know, Paul was actually pretty hostile. And by pretty, I mean really hostile toward the gospel. The whole idea of Jesus was just a nonsense to him. He was like a biomechanical engineering major, and he was just that guy. Everything was just five senses. Everything else is nonsense. That's where he was at. And very bright, but his heart was rock hard. And yet his friends were all like coming to Christ left and right. Friends that he respected, and he was a little confused that they could believe this nonsense. But Paul had always also battled with depression. He was a straight A go-getter. I remember him getting like a 98 at Duke and him like just being like, I can't handle it. Like the performance, the need to toil and prove himself was insane. And so he dealt with depression, and suddenly it was really taking hold of him. And he'd even become suicidal. And I remember I had to leave on a missions trip to India, and it was tough for me because I was like, what's going to happen? But at the end of the day, I'm like, I leave him in the hands of the Lord. I can't do this. We had so many conversations, so much. And at the end of the day, I'm like, all I can do is pray. And that's what I did. So I'm in India, had nothing in a way of even contacting. And apparently, though, while I was gone, it got worse. And Paul locked himself inside of his apartment and wouldn't come out for days. He wouldn't answer phone, nobody could contact him. And his friends were so concerned, these friends who come to know Christ, they broke his window and climbed into his apartment to pray over him. They broke in. My alibi, India. I didn't do it. But they did. They met him right there in the dark. And they prayed over him. And right there, this guy prayed to receive Christ. And by the time I got back, I remember Sunday morning, I remember seeing Paul come up and he had a grin from ear to ear. He had a coldness about him. And suddenly there was just a warmth that was so different. And I just was like, I'd never even seen this guy smile before. And he is just lit up. And I remember saying, Paul, what happened? And he just looks at me and says, Jesus happened. It's like that. And he says, Jesus, this is what he told me, Jesus took my depression and gave me joy. That's what he said. And listen, I walked with him for 2 years after that, and that dude was different, totally different human. That doesn't mean that he didn't have any struggles. It didn't mean that God instantly removed every single struggle that he had, but he broke Paul's deepest chain, which was sin and self. And he gave him real joy and a new life. And that young man was totally different. Like, here's the truth, guys. You need to understand, salvation doesn't guarantee a trouble-free life. Like, I'm not sitting here going, if you're struggling with depression, just surrender your life to Jesus and everything's going to be happy from here on out. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that it does guarantee a Savior King who walks with you through every chain and breaks them even when we try to put them back on. He will break sin, shame, depression, addiction, and he will give you the power to fight it all through this life and ultimately stand firm on the fact that your identity is in Christ, and heaven, nor hell, nor man, nor any, it is yours in Christ. Salvation is yours, and that's real joy. But again, it's not the end, it's just the beginning, which leads to chain two. The King Jesus breaks your chains of shame, our identity. Verse 13. And he, meaning Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose, say rose, and followed him. Now again, Mark moves quickly here, so don't miss how radical this moment is. Jesus sees Levi. Levi is also known by his Greek name, Matthew. And Matthew, yes, this is the man who would later write the Gospel of Matthew. And so he sees Matthew, he sees Levi, same person, and he's sitting at this tax booth. And I want you to understand, so he was a tax collector in first century Judea. And that meant he was seen as a traitor to his people. He was despised, okay? And so, like, they essentially worked for the Romans, and they often cheated and oppressed their own people and were considered lifestyle sinners by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people. And so respectable Jews shunned them completely and viewed their lifestyle as revolting because, honestly, it was. Like, you need to understand that sin and injustice is revolting to godly men because, hear this, sin and sinners are revolting to God. I'm not caveating that. Like, I'm not, it is what it is. And until, we need to understand that that's true and real, but, and this is why grace is a scandal. The real scandal, this is it. The scandal of God's grace and love in Christ demonstrated through the gospel is that Jesus loves us so much that he presses through the craziness and chaos of this sinful world in order to save us because he loves us that much. Guys, nobody's more disgusted by sin than Jesus. You can bet your bottom dollar. And yet nobody's too far gone for the grace of Christ to transform. And Jesus doesn't just pass us by. He didn't pass Levi by. He didn't shun him. He didn't ignore him. And praise God, he hasn't passed you by either. Praise God, he didn't pass me by. Jesus meets Levi right where he is, right in his shameful identity. And he looks him right in the eye. And in the midst of the shame, he says, "Follow me." You understand, that wasn't just a casual invitation. That carried a weight. And Matthew was very familiar with it. It was a formal call to leave everything, to apprentice under Christ, to be his disciple, to leave his corrupt job, his old identity, his old crew, and become a disciple, to walk so closely behind his rabbi that he'd be covered in the dust of Christ's feet. That was the invitation. And in that one moment, Jesus gave Levi a brand new identity. No longer tax collector, but former tax collector. Say former. So he invited him to join a crew of former fishermen and former very unlikely people to become a disciple of the Messiah. Like, men like Levi had probably even cheated or oppressed these other disciples in the past. That's the context. Think about that. Like, this is the kind of community that King Jesus builds. It's a family that's defined by grace and new identity in Christ. And so the only way forward on this kind of path and with this kind of family is to release all self-centered shame and pride. That's what Christ demands as we follow him. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, when you reclined at table with someone, it meant that you were showing fellowship with them, that you were showing a sense of love for them. Fellowship. It was powerful. And so as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. You know what that means? That means Levi went and got his crazy wild friends and said, "Come meet the man that has changed everything." That's what's going on. Because when you come to Christ and you receive life in Christ, you then share life in Christ. Amen? This is what we do. And so this is what's happening. Verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, understand, the religious leaders here make the same mistake that that Super Bowl commercial made. They assume Jesus was only there to make sinners feel comfortable in their rebellion. But that's not what was happening. Hear this, Jesus isn't coddling sin or just shaming sinners from a distance. That's often the two extremes that people think must happen. But that's not what he does. He meets them where they are And he's mercifully, even confrontationally, meeting them. And he calls them to forgiveness, transformation, and abundant life. Guys, shunning the sinner and coddling sin, they both require about the same amount of effort. You ever thought about that? They both are self-oriented, self-centered. Control, my power, my pride, and therefore I shame you. Or, you know what, I don't want to rock the boat here, and so I'm going to pretend like I'm loving you and say I just affirm you and accept you and all the things. And hear me, you can accept someone while at the same time standing on what is true because you love them. And that, though, requires real courage. To coddle sin doesn't require courage. To shame from a distance, it doesn't require courage. You know what requires courage? Enter in, love them as Christ did. Show mercy without compromise. And that's hard. It requires the very Spirit of the living God to navigate those waters. And Jesus does it perfectly. True love does whatever it takes, guys. Does whatever it takes to bring people to the feet of Jesus, because he's the one who removes shame and gives new identity. And that only happens when we acknowledge our need, that we are indeed sick and we do indeed need a doctor. And he is the great physician. You're not the great physician. I hate to break it to you. I'm not the great physician, but I know him. I've experienced him. I'm experiencing him. Come and meet him. Let's do it together. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, he's asking, you know, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus hears this and says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's basically like, raise your hand if you're righteous. Nope. Right? And so when I first arrived at Duke's campus with the ministry there, the students were really discouraged, right? So I remember walking in and they were basically saying a really clear, there was like only a handful of them, and they were all like, nobody really cares about Jesus. This is the hardest campus ever. They're comparing themselves to the guys at UNC, which is just flourishing ministry, and at NC State. But Duke, man, they were like, all they care about is their books and performance, and they think it's a joke. They're just apathetic. And I remember them saying, nobody, everybody doesn't care. And I remember thinking, you know, I said, everybody? Like, everybody in the entire university is apathetic toward Jesus. And I said, who is everybody? And then after talking, we realized that they'd only been sharing with people like themselves. They'd only been sharing with people that had backgrounds very much like their own, but the school was full of international students. I mean, especially Chinese atheists who had never even heard the gospel, just packed with it. And so we began to pray for God's heart and God's eyes to see people as he does. And so when the team stopped being selective about who they thought might be open to the gospel, and they just started living in the overflow of their own worship and just sharing life in Christ with everybody, what we found was that the harvest was actually plentiful, but it wasn't what they expected. These hostile atheists started coming to Christ left and right. I mean, it got to the point where it was like, if I met a Chinese student at Duke University, I just was like, you're about to get saved. You don't even know it. Like, your whole world is about to get flipped completely upside down. It didn't matter how hard-hearted they were. I just was like, and what would take place was that they would catch this fresh lens of the gospel, this need for the great physician. It was a totally new thing because for them, it was so real. There was no halfway. They received Jesus on his terms. It wasn't about their grandmother's religion. They experienced the gospel super fresh and personally. And it was really actually convicting to all the kids that had grown up in church because these guys were like all in. They like hit maturity levels in spirit. They encouraged me to love Jesus more. I'll tell you that. And the common theme in it all was that the common chain that threads through sin and shame was the self. This self-rule was broken, which is the third point and the third chain. King Jesus breaks your chains of self, which is our self-rule. And verse 18 tells us that, it says that some notice that Christ's disciples don't fast, okay? So he brings up fasting here. And it feels like it's a shift in topic, but it's not. So follow me. Remember, Jesus always speaks to the heart of the issues. And so when they bring up the fact that Christ's disciples don't fast, he takes the moment to address this particular heart issue. And it's a big one. So understand fasting and prayer. Like if you've ever done it before, you probably know that it's very easy to allow this to be twisted into just another self-centered kind of like suck it up and prove you're holy kind of performance before God and people, right? If you've ever gone without food, it's not fun. It requires some perseverance. And so in this world that's full of just like, you know, the motivation by the pride of achievement or the fear of shame and failure, we're kind of like, I'm going to suck it up and then show God that I have what it takes. And it's like, that's not the point. Completely not the point of fasting. But it makes sense, especially in this first century worldview, where what they had was the Old Testament law. That's what they were operating out of. And so what happens when you're reading the Old Testament specifically is that you come to two conclusions, one of two conclusions, okay? When you read the law, at a heart level, you come to either one of two conclusions. The first conclusion that people come to, which this is the good conclusion, this is the right conclusion, you read the Old Testament, you need to come to this conclusion, and it is very simple. Look to God's standard for holiness and then realize you don't measure up and you need a savior. I just summarized the entire Old Testament. You're welcome. But what often happens, and this is what was taking place then as well, is the second conclusion people draw, and that is, I can't look to God's standard because my pride won't allow me to, because I'm afraid of the shame that it will bring up. So instead, I'm going to look to people, compare myself to everybody else, and work hard to be better than them. Then I can boost my pride and present myself to everybody, including God, as righteous. And now I have no need of a savior. Good luck with that. So now fasting, if that's the worldview you have, it just becomes another self-centered pride booster. Like, look how holy I am, everybody. And the more I suffer before God and prove my willpower, the more likely he is to give me what I want, because I've earned it. God, you owe me. As if God's motive is to just make you suffer. But the point of fasting, guys, has always been about seeking the presence of God above all and placing everything else in its proper place and priority. It's about God's presence. The whole point of fasting has been and is continually, even today, that even good things like food can easily become ultimate things that trick us into thinking that bread itself is the source of life. That's a lie. It's good, but when it becomes ultimate, it becomes a trick. Fasting reminds us that God's presence is the true bread of life. And so when Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast, he says, verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So the point is, he compares it to a wedding feast, right? And so if you've ever been to a wedding, right, and sometimes, you know, they're taking the pictures for a really long time, and you're like, I'm hungry. You know, you're waiting for the bridegroom, and you're like, guys, take the picture, let's eat, you know. But when the bridegroom's there, you don't need to wait anymore. That's the analogy he's making, he's drawing here. And he's also saying, I am the feast. I am the bridegroom, and I am the bread of life. Verse 20, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Welcome to that day. Because distractions will come and trick you into thinking that this world is all there is, and this is the world in which we find life. But bread is good, but it's not Jesus. He is the true bread of life. The point is about feasting on the physical presence of God as the ultimate bread of life and the ultimate bridegroom. His presence is the point, and his presence is the feast that nourishes us from the inside out. And so again, we fast even today, not to boost our ego and prove that we have what it takes, but to keep his presence as our highest priority in this world, and to not be convinced or even fooled into believing that how I feel is what determines truth. Because when you're fasting, you just feel hungry. But then you say, the way I feel isn't what's true. What's true is that Christ has overcome. Christ is the King. Christ is my Savior. Christ is the way, the truth, the life. That's what's true. And I put to death anything that would lie to me. Fasting's great. It actually really is. And it keeps him as our priority as we look forward to his physical presence and return in the new heaven and new earth. And so Jesus is basically telling them, you need a new way of thinking. You need a new worldview. That old way that's bound to the law and focuses on yourself, it needs a total disruption. And so he says, he drives this home with two illustrations. And he says, no one sews unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And then he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. The idea there was if you put unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, then it's just going to shrink and tear it away and make a bigger hole. And if you put new wine in old wineskins, it's going to ferment further and it's going to burst. That's the illustration that he's saying. So the idea is that you can't patch the old self-life, the old self-oriented performance life, onto the new life that he gives, which is about grace. Old wineskins of self-effort and pride and performance, they're going to burst under the power of his grace. You need to be made new from the inside out. You need an entirely new vessel. And that's what Christ provides. New birth, born again in the Spirit. So the chapter then closes with Jesus and his disciples walking through these grain fields. And it feels like a shift, but then you realize, wait a minute, no, this is all in the same very similar vein and theme, because they're walking through these grain fields and his disciples pluck like a few heads of wheat and they start snacking on them as they're walking. And the Pharisees are like these gotcha guys that are constantly trying to like boost their own pride by tearing everybody else down in shame. And so they're like, aha, you broke the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. Disciples are like, I'm just hungry. And again, they twisted God's good gift of rest and restoration and rejuvenation into this pride, shame, performance, and a tool for their own control, which is actually based in deep fear and insecurity. But Jesus points them to what has always been God's heart for the Sabbath, saying in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Like, people are the mission. Don't get it twisted. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so, again, guys, throughout Mark, throughout the whole chapter, especially chapter 2, what we see here is Jesus repeatedly breaking the chains of self, whether it's self-righteousness, self-effort, self-identity, or self-rule. He meets Levi right where he is, but he calls him to leave it all behind and to follow him. He eats with sinners, and he says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick. Like, he refuses to let old self-righteous systems define his people. Jesus doesn't just meet us where we are, guys. Again, he loves us too much to leave us there. And he says, follow me. Even when that place, that there, feels really comfortable. Even when that place that he meets you in, it actually feels really religious. You know that you can seek your own comforts and your own pride? That's very comfortable. You can do that religiously. You can make that your religion. The Pharisees did. You can make self-righteousness and self-centeredness your religion, but it's not the gospel. Becoming successful in your own eyes, it's just pride that goes before the fall. Jesus says, come to me and you fall into my arms of grace. And he breaks every chain, and he does this continually in a world that's constantly trying to heap these chains on us. And he just cleanses them off and he says, look to me, lift your eyes. This is why the Apostle Paul could look at a church full of people who'd been trapped in all kinds of sin and shame. I mean, their identity was, you know, addict, liar, cheat, immorality, sexual immorality, self-righteousness. They were proud. They were hopeless. All of these things were true about them. And the Corinthian church, man, it was like super struggle bus. I mean, they were, just read it, okay? But this is what he boldly declares to them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He's just described all of these ways, and he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." But that's not who you are anymore. Because you've been washed, you've been made new, you've been declared righteous in Christ. Those chains are broken, although they still feel comfortable, they feel familiar. Oftentimes we carry around chains that have been broken from the wall and we just keep them on our backs because they're comfortable. And he's like, that's not who you are. Cast them off. And so when we receive the Holy Spirit, those old ways carry that same sense of disgust, like an old garment that you used to wear all the time, but now it just kind of smells and you've outgrown it. And it's time to just trash it. That's the kind of life that Jesus calls us to as we follow him and transforms us daily. I'm going to close with a story I've told you about a guy. I love this story because it actually means a lot to me personally. About a 95-year-old man named Carl Scott. He was at the church that commissioned us here. And it was actually, he was talking to a group of college students. And I'll never forget this. It was actually Paul, the young Duke student that I was talking about, was a part of this crowd of college students. And these college students were talking to this seasoned old saint. He's 95. He's bent over his walker. I mean, he's now face-to-face with Christ. But at the time, they basically were like, you know, because college students, they didn't care. They're zero tact. And they were like, you're going to see Jesus before all of us. So, look, what's the first thing you're going to ask him? And these kids were thinking, like, are you going to ask him about, like, predestination and human responsibility and free will and all that stuff, like the tension of sovereignty and responsibility and all that stuff. And you know what this old wise man said who just loved Jesus? I will never forget this. He lowers his head, looks at the ground. Tears fill his eyes. And he just says, why me? Why did you save me? And then he says, I'll never understand it, but I have eternity to thank him for it. Dude. That's it. That's the heart of the gospel. That's it. And hear me, that's why the Super Bowl commercial fell short. It showed a Jesus who gets us, but still made it all about us. It showed a Jesus who gets us, but not the Jesus who saves us from ourselves and transforms us and sets us free to then follow him for eternity.